Pastor Bill Whetstone and Angie and their entire family. It is great to see you again. Pastor Bill is serving out in Missouri, and it is good to see them and have them back with us. Also want to remind everyone that this afternoon we are hosting our annual open house, and we want to encourage all of you to take some time to stop by. It is Joetta and my way of saying to you Merry Christmas and greeting you as our church family. It is one of the highlights of our Christmas season, and so we want to encourage everybody to stop by. Drop in for a few minutes, eat and run, that's fine, but come and enjoy some fellowship with the church family. And this morning, as we continue to prepare our hearts for the coming of our King, I wanted to share with you something the Lord's laid on my heart about the hope. The hope that was involved in the birth of a child so many years ago. When Jesus Christ came, he turned the world upside down. He reorganized power structures. He changed attitudes and intentions. When Jesus Christ was born in that stable in Bethlehem, he transformed our world. My hope is that each and every one of us, as we prepare our hearts for Advent, for the coming of our King, that we too will participate in his transformative work in our world. Our primary text today is going to be found in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11. But before we go there, I want to read with you what Paul says in Romans chapter 15, because it is chapter 15 that provides the context for our understanding of Isaiah chapter 11. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, and again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." That child born in a manger so many years ago became the very hope of Israel and continues to this day to be the hope of all of mankind. If you have your Bibles, turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 11, the passage that Paul was just quoting from. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion, the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." The coming King, the promise of one who would reign and rule in righteousness, the hope of all the nations, not Israel alone, but all nations. was found in the one who was born. As Isaiah wrote long before the Christ child came, he saw in God's redemptive plan the coming of this ruler, the one who would come to change the world. I remember many years ago, I was a chaplain at St. Joseph Mercy Hospital in Ypsilanti. It was during the Christmas season. I went in, and in an open atrium area that they have, they always set up a huge manger scene. And it was neat. As you'd go in there, you'd see this manger scene develop. And it would often start out with the physical furnishings, if you will. And then as the season drew closer, you would begin to see Joseph and Mary would appear. And then you would see the animals begin to filter in and as the manger scene took its final form. And then, with just a few days before Christmas, the baby Jesus would be placed in the manger. I happened to be there just a day or so before Christmas, and so I walked by the atrium to see the manger scene. And as I walked by, I happened to notice there was a crowd of people gathered around, and they were all staring. And I asked, "What are we all staring at?" Finally, one of the nurses who worked at the hospital says, "The baby Jesus is gone." I looked, and sure enough, the baby Jesus was gone. So I asked, "Well, what happened to baby Jesus?" She said, "Somebody got into the atrium last night and they stole the baby Jesus right out of his manger." Everybody reacted in shock and horror at the reality that somebody had stolen the baby Jesus right out of the manger. Until one elderly lady standing there with the walker said in her own special way, "He didn't come to stay in the straw. He came to be loved. And maybe whoever took him will recognize the child that they stole is the one who will redeem them." We all nodded in agreement. We all went away satisfied that perhaps at least this year, God's plan was being fulfilled. The child who came to be our hope, born in a manger, born not to stay as a decoration at Christmas time, but came literally as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a ruler who would reign. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah writes, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Now we in our mind automatically translate as somebody from the line of David will come and they will be that exalted ruler. But Isaiah did not say a stump from the line of David or a shoot from the line of David. It was a shoot from the stump of Jesse. I couldn't help but wonder why would Isaiah do that when their whole hope for the Messiah was coming through the lineage of King David, of a king. They were looking for another ruler to rule as the king had. And yet he goes all the way back to a peasant, a shepherd. And he says from his very stump, even though it's been raised and cut down, the tree no longer flourishes, it no longer exists. But way back, I want to remind you that the very one who is going to bring forth this ruler is the very one who took a shepherd boy from the fields of Bethlehem and made him the greatest king that ever lived. And this ruler that was coming would be transformed by the very Spirit of God that made David into the great king. This ruler would participate, but he also reminds us that this ruler will come from humble beginnings, just as King David did. I can't help but marvel at the fact Jesse was just a shepherd. His children were just shepherds. There was nothing special about them. They had no power. They had no majesty. They had no authority. They were just surviving until the Spirit of God anointed Samuel and told him, "Go to the house of Jesse, for I have chosen from among them a king." The God who moved the priest to go and anoint the king did everything he could to search out the biggest, the strongest, the most handsome, the best looking from among his sons. And he went through every one of them. And as each one passed by, the Spirit of the Lord said to Samuel, "Not him." Nope, not him either. Nope, not him either. And the next thing you know, Samuel and Jesse are standing alone in the living room. Samuel's confused because God sent him to anoint the king. And he said, "Well, do you have no other sons?" And I love Jesse's response. "Well, yeah. The youngest one, he's out in the field tending the sheep, but surely God won't make him a king." Samuel goes, "Well, God sent me here, so go send for him." And when that young shepherd boy, not much to look at, not very big and strong, not seemingly very brave, walked before Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord said, "This is him." And he anointed him as the next king of Israel. You say, "Well, why is that important?" Because that very act of the Spirit of God is the same Spirit of God that is doing the exact same thing to average, ordinary people like you and like me. It is the same Spirit of God that is reaching down through our brokenness and our fallenness and anointing us as the very children of Almighty God. I don't know, last time you thought of this, but would you give just a split second to think of this? You are a prince or a princess of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because of God's Spirit at work within you. Why does that matter? Because the very hope of our world is dependent upon those that are His, living out the reality of what He's done. An ordinary shepherd boy, a stump, struck down, no longer viable, and yet, the very promise of God coming through the seemingly insignificant to have a profound impact on our world. The qualities of this king that is coming are found in verses 2 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. You know, when we find a leader that is motivated and filled by the Spirit of the Lord, he will not be moved by special interest groups. He will not be motivated by selfish gain. He or she will not be moved ahead to advance themselves over others. But the Spirit of God will move them to build community where there is disunity. The Spirit of God will move them to bring about transformation in our world. This is the one who was born in Bethlehem, the one who came to change and transform our world in a radical way, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, who did what was unfathomable in order to bring about the reconciliation that only God could bring about. He deserved to be born in the richest of palaces, and instead he humbled himself to be born in dirty hay in a manger filled with animals. He deserved to be treated as royalty, and yet he was passed over and ignored by the very people he came to save. He entered in to the life of a people who ultimately, for the most part, rejected him, and yet he loved them to the extent that he loved them with his very life, and he did the most radical, unthinkable thing that could possibly ever happen. He offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary so that we could be redeemed. That kind of king cannot be manipulated by our current agendas. That kind of king cannot be pushed aside by our politics. That kind of king who rules with perfect justice and love is the kind of king that came that day in a manger in Bethlehem. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. Circumstances won't sway him. But with righteousness, he'll judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. You know, this is not politics as usual. It was always a king's responsibility to protect the weakest and the poorest in the kingdom. That was always the king's responsibility. And yet the reality was, it rarely was enacted. The poor were used for what they could get out of them, oftentimes enslaved, oftentimes abused in the face of the systems that existed. The poor were not the protected. The poor were the ones who were often neglected. And yet this king, when he comes, he will judge with righteousness the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. We've often talked about the preferential treatment for the poor. Jesus Christ, when he came, did not consider them to be more spiritual or better than others, but he did understand that they were in need of protection. And so he judged them not by what they offered him, but by what he freely offered to them and they willingly embraced. It was the poor of the earth that predominantly went out to see him. It was the under-resourced who would gather by his feet. It was those who were humiliated by society who he used to change the world. You know, we live in a world that is increasingly hostile towards those that have not. You know, the statistics tell us that 1 in 6 children among us go to bed every single night hungry because there's not enough food. Well, you know, the reality is there's more than enough food. There's more than enough resources to feed those 1 in 6. But it's not where it needs to be. You see, this isn't politics as usual, because when we give preferential treatment for the poor, they're not going to make huge campaign contributions. They're going to use resources rather than provide them. But in God's economy, he says they are the weakest and the most vulnerable among us are the ones who require the most justice. So he'll judge with righteousness. He'll judge the needy with justice. He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. I don't know about you, but if you talked or spent time talking with those who fall into those categories, the disenfranchised, the hurting, the helpless, most of them spend an inordinately large amount of their time and energy just trying to make it. I've told you before about the trip that we made to Haiti. As we went through Port-au-Prince, Haiti, we drove by the ports. And as we drove by the ports, there were these huge warehouses that went on for blocks and blocks and blocks and blocks, miles of huge warehouses. Those huge warehouses were the warehouses where they stored all of the food supplies that had been sent to them from around the world. And the thing that was so disturbing or disgusting was not only the smell of the rotting food, it was watching them load it into dump trucks to be dumped and disposed of rather than distributed to the people. When asked about why the warehouses, the food was not being distributed, the guide that we were with said, well, it's really simple. The poor and malnourished are easy to control. A well-fed warrior can fight back. A starving citizen has no hope. On those days, in that day, the king came to bring us hope. That king who was born came to restore and to blur the lines between the haves and the have-nots. To move and to motivate those who have to help those who have not. To judge righteously and with justice the poor. And those days are enacted as we, his people, live forth in the power of his reign and his rule. He goes on to say in verse 4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. That statement expresses the moral force of a leader who owes allegiance to no earthly pressure groups. This king who would be born has no special interests to cater to. This king who was born has no benefactors who can call in favors. This king who was born is capable of justice and righteousness. He is capable of ruling and reigning in our world in a manner that has been unheard of, because there are no political alliances that move or motivate him to do what they want. He is perfectly free to judge and to rule. And he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. His very character and nature will be righteousness and faithfulness. You know, I'm always marvel at the great uncertainty that comes about in our country when we come up to a major election cycle. I'm thankful it's over and we don't have to look at it again for another 2 years. But every time there's a major election cycle comes up, our country is thrown into a sense of uncertainty. People campaigning to get this person or that person elected, telling them what they'll do. Well, no, they don't tell you what they do anymore. They just spend all their money bashing their opponent and criticizing them. And the reality is that uncertainty is brought about because we never know what the future holds. Dependent upon, we're told horror stories of what will happen if this person is elected. We're told all that's going to go wrong if that person is elected. And they create a fear, an atmosphere of fear and doubt. And the whole election cycle is spent going through. I don't know about you, I can't stand to watch television during an election cycle.
Those ads drive me absolutely bananas. I long for somebody to say, hey, I don't have all the answers, but you know what? I'll do the best I can with what I got. I'd elect that person. I really would. But you know the amazing thing about this child that was to be born in a manger in Bethlehem? Is that there is no indecisiveness in him. There is no... There is no manipulation going around him. We can trust that his reign and his rule will be carried out in perfect righteousness and justice. You know what? I don't care who's elected president of the United States. My king is still reigning and ruling, and nothing will change as long as he remains on the throne. The reality is, we don't live in that sense of uncertainty. Oh no, what's going to happen now? Oh, do you know the Democrats are going to take control? And the Democrats are going, oh no, the Republicans already have it. We got to take it from them. And guess what? We can live in absolute certainty that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is still the one who reigns and rules today. And you know what? That gives us confidence. That man can do his best, but God has already spoken the final word in the righteous ruler who will come, who will not be manipulated, he will not be bought, he will not invest his resources in covering things up, because in perfect righteousness he will reign and he will rule.
Amen.
So what does this kingdom look like? The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The kingdom where peace reigns. There'll be safety and the removal of anxiety because of a relationally based understanding of God and his ways. I read a story one time of a zoo, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it was a great story. They had an exhibit. It was called The Lion and the Lamb. And in that exhibit, people would pass by and they'd see a lamb running around in amidst the lion's den. And everybody marveled that the lions would not eat the lamb. And that the lamb was there frolicking among the lions. And people would stand there and marvel for hours. Finally, one onlooker looked in and asked the caretaker and said, "This is absolutely amazing. How did you train the lion not to eat the lamb?" The caretaker, "Well, it took a lot of training and it took a lot, but how do you do it? How do they not resort back to their base instinct?" And finally, the trainer looked at them and said, "Ma'am, we can't change the nature of the lion. We just feed them more lambs." You see, the reality is, when left to our own devices, we're going to act the way we act. We're going to perform the way our culture tells us we ought to perform. It's only when the supernatural power of God takes preeminence in our lives that we can begin to experience the peace and the safety and the removal of anxiety because of who God is in our lives. As long as we're left to our own devices, we're just going to demand to be fed more. This points to the fact that attempts to arrive at a just world peace based on mutual self-interest must finally fail. Only mutual commitment to the Holy One who is righteous and faithful can produce an environment where human beings can commit themselves to one another in trust. You see, as long as our own self, our own benefits, our own agendas take preeminence in our lives and not our relationship with Jesus Christ, we're going to keep getting what we've always gotten. Striving, searching, seeking, destroying, and we will continue to live in anxiety. I know when I worked down in the city of Detroit, everybody told me, you need to be afraid, be very afraid. Watch where you walk. Be careful. Notice the environment around you. Before you go out the door, I want you to look down the street and make sure nobody's coming. I want you to walk. I want you to be careful. I want you to. And you know, got to the point? I was afraid to walk some streets in the city of Detroit because somebody was going to get me. And it was just going to happen. And then I discovered the most amazing thing. That if you walk down that street confidently, looking people in the face and greeting them, you found that the anxiety disappeared. When I began to look at young men and women hanging out on the street as young men and women, and not thugs to be feared, I found friends. I worked in the city of Detroit for many years, and I never had a problem. My partner used to like going walking down the street with me. I said, Lou, what's wrong, Lou? Why don't you? Why? He goes, I don't walk down the street by myself. He says, I'll walk down with you. Why? And he goes, I don't know. You smile at people. You know what's funny is you go down the street, you smile at somebody, it unnerves them. He's smiling at me. I wonder what he's up to. More often than not, I'd walk down, hey, how you doing today? And smile, and they'd go, okay. I wasn't the one crossing the street, they were. Why? Because that was their natural instinct. But when we find out that Christ can infill us and indwell us and empower us and enable us, that we no longer live in fear and anxiety, because the hope that was born at Christmas time is the very hope that transforms our fear into faith and restores rather than destroys. It is the child that was born that comes to be our peace. Isaiah speaks of this in the future tense. He reminds us that that day is coming. But I'd like to read an extended passage from Jürgen Moltmann, because Moltmann reminds us that it is not a future hope, but a present reality in the lives of those who love God. He says, the nearness of God resting in himself radiates an atmosphere of tranquility. In the festival of Christ's resurrection, we too experience resurrection into life. In spite of all the violence of death, in the presence of the risen one, we are seized by the fullness of life in many dimensions, and an atmosphere of hilarity spreads abroad, which I should like to call Easter jubilation, compared with the Sabbath stillness. In addition to tranquility and to jubilation, we may add a third gift, peace. Not already the peace which ends all strife, but as yet only the peace which makes it possible for us in the midst of strife to bring the conflict to a just end. Theologically, this is called reconciliation. This ends the enmity and is the beginning of a peaceful community. This is the peace in the midst of strife, in the depths of the paralyzing and often deadly conflicts between the peoples. This divine peace already reigns. In the divine depths of the universe, everything is already reconciled. The person who perceives this views his enemies as already reconciled and will try to turn the conflict into just community with them. The universe, which to some scientists seems so meaningless and pointless, also holds in its transcendent depths this divine peace and appears meaningful in itself. The person who perceives this will not fear the universe as silently alien, but will know himself to be reconciled with all things.
These two things may seem contrary to appearances, but the certainty of human and cosmic peace transcends the visible contradiction. Peace in the midst of strife goes beyond the strife. Just as the peace of God already dwells in the midst of the world, it is already present in the depths of human existence as well. Contemplation in a world of action is the way Thomas Merton described the spirituality in which we find this peace in the resting point of one's own soul. On the one hand, this peace of God is above all understanding, and yet on the other hand, it keeps our hearts and minds and senses within us. Why? The reason Paul gives in Philippians 4:5 is that the Lord is near. How near? As near as Christ in us. When in a quiet hour, in a conscious meditation, or in a momentary insight, we let all actions, interests, burdens, and projects fall away and ourselves become calm, we do not then fall into vacancy, but are gathered up by the divine peace which dwells in us in the depths of our being. We then attain the soul's hidden resting point where we can gain a foothold and stand. In Christian contemplation, we call this mystery God who dwells within us, Christ who lives in us, the divine spirit out of whom we are born anew. The hidden resting point of the soul is also the point from which our livingness springs. The closer we come to this point, the more the peace within us grows. And more than that, an immeasurable joy lays hold of us. It is not only our restless heart that will be kept, but our five senses as well, feeling, tasting, smelling, hearing, and seeing. If through Christ, in the peace of God, they are preserved within us, they become aware, attentive, and curious for God's future. Ancient Christian mysticism turned away from the world and told us, close the gateway of our senses and seek God deep within. The new Christian understanding is turned towards the future, and with its hope for God awakens all the senses for the future of God's world. Those who have found God in their innermost being cannot forget themselves, go out of themselves, and do their utmost without losing themselves. The person who senses in himself the nearness of the risen Christ will be filled with a joy that embraces the world. He sees this disputed and suffering world as already in the daybreak glory of its eternal beauty. The one who has embraced, the one who was born in a manger, who is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, understands the reality that all of creation has already been redeemed, and we are called to live into the reality that in God's economy, His work is already done, and we can live in peace and in harmony with one another because of what He has done through the manger and the cross and the empty tomb. Our God reigns, and that is the hope of Christmas. Child that was born is the one who sets you free. And with Him living within, our world is radically transformed to become a place of hope. And that's the hope of Christmas. A radical transformation. And hope is what we look forward to as well. As we gather in this morning around the table of the Lord, we